My plan is to return to the Gospel of Matthew next week, and there is a method to my madness here about why we are going to be going to where we're going, but I trust that you will see over the next several weeks why this plan is folding out the way it is. But just wanted to take an opportunity to bring us into this wonderful psalm, Psalm 118. Believers all around the world have been gathering for thousands of years, lifting up their voices in praise of the Lord God. Even from the time of the Red Sea crossing in the 15th century BC, the Israelites offered up their own praise of thanksgiving. We read in Exodus 15, they say and they cry out to the Lord, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him." God's people praised him because he had delivered them triumphantly from the hands of the Egyptians, and in a very real way had saved them from death. But all throughout history, God has been saving his people and giving them cause to praise. Even today, as we have cause to praise him for his might and his power and his salvation. And one of the most dynamic ways that we praise the Lord is through song. There's a reason that we all sing together every week. In fact, there's a whole book of the Bible that is written to be prayed and sung. That is the book of the Psalms. And even within the Psalms, there are categories of various psalms and some that are designated as psalms of thanksgiving and praise. They include such psalms as Psalm 8, 19, 30, 34. Psalms 65 through 67 are psalms of thanksgiving and praise. Psalm 87, 103, 104. Psalms 113 through Psalm 118. Psalm 136, 145 through 150, and others. However, there is arguably no more triumphant psalm of praise than Psalm 118. And again, that will be our topic today. And so if you haven't already turned to Psalm 118, please do so. Psalm 118 is a glorious psalm, a jubilant psalm that extols the salvation of our God. This was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And you're going to recognize several of the verses too. We don't know who wrote it or when it was written, though some believe that David was the author. But what is most interesting about the psalm is how it was used. Psalms 113 through 118 are commonly referred to as the Hallel, which means praise. And they were all traditionally sung during the major feasts in Israel, particularly the three pilgrimage festivals of the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. For the example, on the eve of Passover, the worshipers would gather for dinner and they would sing Psalm 113 and Psalm 114 before eating dinner, and then after dinner they would sing Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. We even see Jesus and the disciples doing this in the Passover dinner in Matthew 26:30. However, Psalm 118 was particularly sung by worshipers as they made their way to the temple in procession. And even as you read the psalm, you can hear their journey from outside the city to the encampment of the tents surrounding the city, going up through the gates, and even right up to the temple itself. As for its content, it is a psalm of victory, a praise of the victory of the king and of his people. And it is through that victory the Lord has provided the way of salvation. And so we read here Psalm 118. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. For my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me, therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Amen and amen. Beyond its prominence through Jewish history, the psalm was especially used by God in the ministry of Jesus, especially during Passion Week, as we're going to see. It was sung and recited at Jesus' triumphal entry in Matthew chapter 21. In particular, verse 22 is quoted by Jesus in an argument with the Pharisees in Matthew 21, verses 42 to 45 in the middle of the week. And then finally, at the end of the week, it is sung at the Last Supper, on the night before Jesus goes to the cross. And so even in the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry here, it was prominent in His mind. And so we would all do well, I believe, to understand it for ourselves. And so as we make our way through, it seems best to examine this psalm through studying its six key stanzas. There are six major stanzas, and we're going to look at them one at a time here. So number one, the call to worship. The call to worship. We read this again. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. One thing that we notice as we study this psalm is the use of repetition throughout. And you saw that as we read that out loud, that there were several verses and phrases that were repeated over and over again. Repetition is a powerful tool and a poetical tool. It emphasizes key truths and helps us to retain the information better. We see this device used here in verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. This verse is restated at the end of the psalm in verse 29, which serves to kind of bookend the entire psalm as a song of praise. But in verse 1, there is a call to worship. It's almost as if the psalmist is standing before the congregation of the people of God, and he's extolling them and encouraging them to praise the Lord. That is what a call to worship is for. And so, in verse 1, this exhortation is to give thanks. Literally, the Hebrew word for give thanks here refers to a shooting or a casting forth of praise or thanksgiving. I think about this imagery. At a graduation, students will oftentimes throw their caps into the air as a cause of celebration. And the same kind of concept in this Hebrew word is used here. We are to cast up and praise forth the Lord. And so we do so when we cast up our praise and thanksgiving to our great God. And who is it that we are giving praise to? In the Hebrew here, we see the tetragrammaton, the YHWH, Yahweh, as it's often pronounced, or Jehovah, the name of God. So we're giving thanks to Jehovah, to Yahweh, because his loving kindness is everlasting. And we are to give thanks to the Lord for two key reasons here. Both are interconnected. The first reason given here in Psalm 118 that we are to give thanks is because he is good. This is the divine attribute of moral perfection. God is intrinsically good. God is incapable of doing anything that is not good. Everything that God is, says, and does is right and good and true. He is also infinitely kind and loving to his people. This word translated loving kindness in the Hebrew is chesed. It refers to his covenant love, his loyal love that is expressed to all of his people. It is that loving kindness that knows no bounds. That loving kindness is everlasting. And this really becomes the refrain here in this opening call to worship. And there are three different groups that are encouraged to praise God for this. Again, verse 2. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. And so first we see the whole congregation is called to praise God. And then verse 3, oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. The house of Aaron, that refers to the priesthood. And so all those who lead the worship are called to praise the Lord. And then verse 4, oh, let all those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. And so now we encounter all God-fearers. That's all people, including non-Jews. So even the Gentiles are commanded to declare that his loving kindness is everlasting. And so that's how the psalmist begins, with this very loud and boisterous and exciting call to worship the Lord God. And so from that call to worship, we move to number 2, the reasons for praise. Why do we praise the Lord for his loving kindness? Why do we praise him? Now, at this point in the psalm, we sort of shift into a new section, if you will. There are, even within all the different stanzas, there are sort of subsections. And this section will go all the way to verse 18. But verse 5 here is the first hint that we have for the need for salvation. Verse 5, from my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. This word translated distress, mishar in the Hebrew, can mean anguish. It refers to being stuck in a tight place or dire straits, as we oftentimes will think of the phrase. And so, from a place of suffocation and distress, from this tight place of anguish, the Lord answered me and set me in a large place, is what the psalmist is saying here. The notion is that God has set them free. In fact, that's how the NIV renders the verse. He has set me free. He has set me in a large place. But salvation is oftentimes understood to be freedom from the judgment and condemnation of sin. It is freedom. Jesus in John 8:36 declares, "If the Son makes you free, then you are free indeed." Even Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. And so our Lord is the great liberator. He sets captives free. And then from this freedom, we see these two sets of parallel statements here, each declaring the strength and the power of the Lord as Savior. Look at verses 6 and 7. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. Twice we read here, the Lord is for me. In other words, he's on our side. The Lord is on our side. We read this in Romans 8:31. It declares, if God is for us, the logical question and answer would then be, well, then who could be against us? The answer is, no one, right? Who could be against us? Who could possibly stand against the purposes and power of the Almighty God? The answer is no one. And so that's what they say here. Verse 6, the Lord is for me, therefore I will not fear. What can man do to me? What could possibly happen? Here, this word man isn't generic. We know it's meant to refer to those who hate me in verse 7. But that's the big idea. If God is on our side, if God is for me, then what could any enemy do to us? And brothers and sisters, that encourages our heart, doesn't it? To know that if God is for us, then what could possibly stand against us? What enemy would have victory over us? Therefore, we read in verses 8 and 9 that we ought to put our trust in the Lord. Verses 8 and 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Now, verses 8 and 9 are almost identical. They're almost identical, with one exception. The word man in verse 8 versus the word princes in verse 9. Everything else is the exact same. But here's the thing. Our temptation in times of trouble is to put our trust in human leaders or political movements or military power. If we could just get the right candidate in office, if we could just get the right movement moving, if we could just kind of beef up the military or form this alliance with someone else, if we could just stockpile everything we have, if we could just put our trust in anything else under the sun, we'd be okay. That's human thinking. That's not what the Bible teaches us to do. Because all of this is destined to fail. Why? Because the world is passing away. Everything is marred by sin and ruin, ultimately. That's why Psalm 20, verse 7 declares this. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. That is our hope. That's why we love to have a good political leader at the helm. We love to have a nation that we have. I love our nation. I love that we live here. I praise God daily for our nation. But in the end, our salvation does not come through this nation or political leaders or anything else. We can boast only in the name of the Lord our God. His salvation is sure. His protection is sure. His redemption is everlasting. And the reason for the psalmist's praise here is that God is the one who is powerful to save and mighty to defeat any enemy. Which leads us to number three. The victory of the Lord. The victory of the Lord, verses 10 through 12 here. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. At this point, we hear from the psalmist, who is speaking on behalf of the whole nation. In fact, this is why many think that the writer here is David. It's possible, certainly, because he sees the enemy nations surrounding Israel, but then he personifies Israel as me. It's almost like he stands in the front of the entire nation and says, "You're dealing with me." Again, referring to all the people. But he says four times, he repeats it four times, they surrounded me, they surrounded me, they surrounded me, they surrounded me. So even the illustrations here describe the attacks. What are these attacks like, the surrounding of the enemies? Well, verse 12, it's like a swarm of bees around me, or even like sparks of a fire that are just too numerous to count. And yet, despite the oppression of the enemy, three times, he declares, in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. Now, admittedly, this language is a little bit confusing because the word here for cut off literally means to circumcise. That's what he's talking about, a very swift cut. And so some have seen this to mean that he's going to defeat their enemies by converting them to Judaism and thus effectively circumcising them. That's one view. But cutting off is also a metaphor for destruction or for killing, a defeat of the enemy, a final blow. And so whatever the meaning is, the psalmist is confident that in the name of the Lord, again, whatever the outcome is going to be, that Israel, that the king of Israel, will be victorious, even though that will not come without cost. Verse 13, the psalmist says, "You pushed me violently so that I was falling. But the Lord helped me." There was a violent struggle here, but the Lord provided the needed help. Look at verse 14. "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Beloved, couldn't we sing that verse every day? The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. We could praise him and sing to him and glory in his name. That could be a refrain. And if you were to take that verse and bring that into your life and recite it even on your way to work and in your home, that encourages the heart, doesn't it? This is a direct quote, by the way, from Exodus 15, verse 2, the song that the Israelites sang when they were delivered, when they crossed over the Red Sea and they were delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. Talk about a violent struggle. They suffered in slavery for 400 years, and yet the Lord helped them. He remembered them. He is our strength and our song. He is our salvation. Number four, the mighty works of God. The mighty works of God. You see this psalm building and building and building here. Verses 15 and 16. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. At this point, you can almost hear the crowds gathered outside the city in their camps. And that's what they would do. They would pilgrimage from all over Israel. They would caravan all the way across the roads, and they would find their way all the way to the city, and they would set up tent cities around the walls of the city, and they would actually stay there for several days. They would pitch tents, and they would live right there in the midst of Jerusalem during the festivals. And what is the sound that we hear from the people? Again, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation in the tents of the righteous. Some translations render this word salvation as victory. You certainly could see it that way. But the idea here is that people are cheering and praising God for his mighty works. Three times here we read, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly and is exalted. This notion of God's right hand, that's what we call an anthropomorphism. It's when we take a human characteristic and apply it to God in order to understand that concept here. But his right hand, it refers to his power, his omnipotence, his strength. And the picture here is of a multitude of believers referred to as the righteous, praising God and shouting joyfully, declaring the awesome power of the Most High God. And yet, in the midst of that, we still see the struggle. Verses 17 and 18. They proclaim, I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And so even in these verses, you can feel the tension, can't you? You're sort of caught between life and death. But the psalmist declares that he won't die at the hands of his enemies. Rather, he will live. He knows he will live. Why? Well, because he knows he has to tell the works of the Lord. And that's the way that Moses reasons during the wilderness wandering. Lord, if you cut us all off, if you kill all of us, then who's going to tell of your mighty deeds to the rest of the world? There's sort of a rationale there. No, Lord, we will live because we're going to proclaim your glory. And that is the Lord's will, to keep his people going. He keeps us moving even though we go through struggle and trial and opposition. Even though we won't be destroyed by the enemy, we do still suffer, don't we? He writes, the Lord has disciplined me severely. I know many of you can resonate with that, where you feel the chastening and the discipline of the Lord, and there are seasons when it feels severe. It feels like a cut right to the heart, doesn't it? And that's what the psalmist says. In fact, I believe that that's even the Lord's chastening that we read about even back in verse 13, at least on some level. Verse 13, you pushed me violently so I was falling, but the Lord has helped me. But here, it's clear that the Lord has disciplined and chastened the psalmist. Why? Why does the Lord do this? Why does God discipline and chasten his people? Well, it's in order to purify us, to make us more like him, to make us holy, to grow us in godliness. For example, Psalm 66 says this, bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. God desires that his people would be set apart, holy and purified and sanctified. And his method to do so is through trials and affliction. Because how is silver or precious metals, how are they purified? Well, they're heated up to the point of molten, boiling metal, okay? So much so if you touch it, you burn your hand off. But you heat it up, you fire it up, and then you take a blade and you scrape off the dross. And you heat it up and scrape it and cool it and heat it and scrape it. It's a very rigorous, horrendous process, frankly. But when you finish that process, what's on the other side? Beautiful, pure metal, silver, or gold. And that's what God is doing to us. He heats us in the flames of adversity. It's as though we're walking with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He heats us up and he scrapes us off and lets us cool. He does it over and over and over again. Why? Hebrews 12:6 tells us that God disciplines those he loves and chastens us not as enemies, but as beloved children. He loves us as his own children, my friends. Of course, it's for our good. It's not for our ruin. Verse 18 again, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. No, God will save me. He will redeem me. And even though we will die in this life, for those whose faith is in him, we will live with him forever. We will never die if we are in him. Which leads us to number 5, the way of righteousness. The way of righteousness. At this point, again, you can hear the crowd. At this point, they're standing at the gates of the city, and the processional leader is calling out, verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord," he declares. "The righteous will enter through it." Now, we have to remember that the city of Jerusalem was called Mount Zion, the holy city. And the temple was the earthly representation of the dwelling place of God. We know that God is omnipresent. He dwells everywhere. He's not bound by any one temple. That's what we read about this in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's sermon. He says that we know the Lord is not bound by temples made with human hands. We know this. However, they were given the temple to give them at least something, a reference point, to understand that that's a holy place. That's the dwelling place of God. And so to enter the holy city and to enter the temple court was proverbially to enter the very presence of God. And they knew this. The sanctuary was there, and the tabernacle was there. Or I shouldn't say the Ark of the Covenant was there. And so they would enter in, and they were close to God. And so in this way, the gates leading into the city would have been associated with entering this way of righteousness. And who is it that is allowed to enter into this holy city? Those who are regarded as righteous. In other words, God's people. And what is it to be regarded as righteous? Well, Psalm 15 has a commentary about this. I'm just going to read this very quickly to you. This is Psalm 15. "O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill?" And here's the answer. "He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken." Of course, we know that merely acting righteous does not produce righteousness in the inward person within the heart. We know that Genesis 15:6 declares that Abraham's faith was the means by which God credited to him righteousness. So the real issue, though, is having a saving relationship with God based on faith. Verse 21, "I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation." Again, the faith is not in my own righteousness. The faith is in the one who grants righteousness based on faith. How does God become our salvation? Again, we're talking about faith here, but how does God become our salvation? I think a few verses earlier gives us the key. Verse 8, how do we have salvation? Well, we take our refuge in the Lord. We take our refuge in the Lord. Verses 12 through 15, we're depending on the name of the Lord. In other words, coming to God by faith in His saving work. You're taking your entire life, your hope, your future, your desires, your sins and your failings, everything that you have, you're taking your whole life and you're placing it into God's own hands. You're seeking refuge in the Lord. He becomes your mighty fortress, as the psalmist says. It's interesting to note that in the Old Testament, throughout all of Israel's history, the people believed that their proximity to the city determined their closeness to God. And on some level, that's true. But that wasn't the whole picture. In fact, Hebrews tells us that all these things that are given in the law are but mere shadows of a greater reality. And what is the greater reality here? That worshipers, they long to enter through the gates of righteousness to be closer to God. But in John 10:9, Jesus himself declared, "I am the door. Anyone who enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture." So Jesus Christ is the gate of righteousness. But John 14:6 also says that he is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And so we know, in the course of progressive revelation, Old and New Testament, we know it's not ultimately about dwelling in the city. It's about dwelling in Christ. And that brings us to the last stanza here, number 6, the blessing of salvation. The blessing of salvation. This final section of the whole psalm is a new portion of the psalm that's all oftentimes referred to as the Thanksgiving liturgy. It contains some of the most powerful truths that reverberate through the New Testament and even into today. When we consider the first temple, known as Solomon's Temple, was completed right around the year 957 BC, and it was a tremendous project. And even bigger was Herod's Temple, which was completed nearly 1,000 years later. That was a monumental achievement. But in the building of the temple, thousands of stones were cut. Some of them were used and others were discarded if they weren't useful to the building. On the surface here, verse 22 here, refers to a stone that was not used by the temple builders and was thereby rejected. And yet the psalmist notes here that it was rejected and somehow become unimportant. It says here, the stone that the builders rejected, but it would later become the most important stone. It would in fact become the chief cornerstone. Well, what is a cornerstone? Well, it's a keystone, perhaps the keystone, that holds two other rows of stones together in place, balancing them and keeping them aligned. In a building, when you lay the cornerstone, it's the very first stone, has to be level, has to be measured appropriately, the entire building. If the cornerstone is faulty or off even one degree, the entire building is wrong. But even if you're building an archway, the cornerstone is literally what holds the rest of the stones together. Without the cornerstone, the entire arch will collapse. So that's the imagery here. And many historical scholars believe that this verse was applied to the nation of Israel and to her king. And the builders, metaphorically here, would have been world rulers that did not regard Israel as anything special. And even today, with what's going on in the nation of Israel, the nations around it don't regard Israel as anything special. Frankly, you wonder why they want the piece of property so much. It's so small. But there's a reason, my friends. But here we see that this tiny nation, this insignificant nation, is rejected by the world. However, through the course of history, Israel, the Bible teaches, has become the chief cornerstone. Why? Because it is the place, it is the nation, it is the people that God used to bless the other nations of the world and to use for His divine purposes. We read about this back in Genesis chapter 12, when the Lord promises to Abraham that they, the people, will be a blessing to the whole world, not just as a nation themselves, But through the nation of Israel would come the Messiah. And that Messiah would certainly bless the nations of the whole world. And so in this way, when you think about it from that perspective of Israel and the king of Israel being this cornerstone, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. However, this verse is also used elsewhere. Jesus uses this verse to speak of his own rejection as the Messiah. He quotes it in Matthew 21:42, Mark 12:10, Luke 20, verse 17. Peter, the disciple, also uses this verse in the exact same way. In Acts 4:11, 1 Peter 2:7. And while Israel rightly understood that they were rejected by the world in fulfillment of this verse, certainly that's true, the ultimate fulfillment of this verse, verse 22, is going to be their own rejection of their Messiah. See, it's not all about Israel at this point. It's about the King of Israel, the true King of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, despite having been rejected by the world, the people still praise the Lord for his victorious salvation. They say, they declare, verse 24, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Now, verse 25 is also familiar to our ears as it includes the plea for God to save his people. Look at verse 25. "O Lord, do save. We beseech you." In other words, we beg you, O Lord. "O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity." The word here for save is yasa, but in the full grammatical rendering, it is hosiana. We oftentimes hear this transliterated as hosanna. Again, a plea for God to save and bless his people. And that will be the refrain ringing in the ears of our Lord when he is marching into the city in Matthew chapter 21. But remember, all this is being shouted and sung as people are pouring through the gates of the city to worship the Lord God. And as they're passing through the gates of righteousness, the priests would have offered this blessing in verse 26. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Now, there are a few meanings here. The one who comes in the name of the Lord is really any worshiper that has put their trust in Yahweh, in God. But more specifically, the one who comes, that was a designation also for the coming one, the Messiah, the anointed one. In fact, this is what John the Baptist was talking about when he sent his disciples to Jesus to inquire in Matthew 11:3, "Are you the expected one, the coming one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answers affirmatively, "Yes, he is the one who has come." And yet we know that many understood that Jesus was this coming one. In fact, Martha in John 11:27 declares to the Lord, "I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And so this notion of the one who comes is specific to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, both generically and messianically, if I could coin a term there, we can declare in truth, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." And no one else really could be this ultimate one, the Lord Jesus. And again, pagan nations had rejected the God of Israel in favor of false gods. And yet, we see this declaration, "The Lord is God." The Lord is God, verse 27, literally is Yahweh. Yahweh is God. And he has given us light, the light of the word, the light of the truth, the light of spiritual illumination. And yet Jesus himself claimed to be the light of the world in John 8:12. And so, because, verse 27, Yahweh is God, the Lord is God, they shout, "Bind the festival sacrifice with the cords of to the horns of the altar." This refers to them bringing their sacrifice, their lambs, to the temple to be slaughtered. They did this because they worshiped God. They obeyed him in making sacrifice. And so when they were marching into the city, they did so prepared to offer the service of worship. And as they joyfully obeyed the Lord, they proclaimed, verse 28, "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you." This, along with verse 29, functions as the Psalm's doxology, a declaration of praise and glory to God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And even now, beloved, we can give thanks to the Lord for his blessings and his kindness. And even as we stand here today, even the day of the year that it is, we can look back even over 12 months and see the blessings of God. And it's crazy even to think, as a church here, 12 months ago, we weren't here. We were somewhere else, weren't we? And how much God has done in our midst here, in a very material sense, what he's done for us as a people, as a congregation, what he's done in so many of your lives spiritually. He's given us children this year. He's given salvation to people who are lost. He has healed people. He's restored marriages. He's grown people in godliness. He's restored relationships. He's done marvelous things, and we have every cause to give praise to him and thank him, because he is good. And beloved, even when you go through trials and adversity and affliction, that is the truth that we hold on to. Even this morning I was reading, out of all things here, I was reading about the cause of calamity when people go through just insurmountable ordeal. And what is our answer when you go through things that are just beyond your control, beyond your comprehension, when you feel like your whole world is falling apart? What do you build your hope on? The goodness of God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And chief among all blessings is the gift that we have received in God's only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the true and living God, who came to earth as a man, lived on earth perfectly righteous, and then gave his life on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous. He gave his life and died in our place, bearing our sins and our shame on his own body. He was killed through crucifixion, died, and rose again to bring new life. And the Bible teaches that all who would turn from their sins and put their trust in him, seek refuge in Christ, would not die, but would have everlasting life. They would experience the loving kindness of God forever. So my question, even now, at the very final hour of this year, is, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? Do you know him? Is he your God? If you've never trusted in Christ, I implore you, I beg you, to turn your life over to him. It does not mean clean up your life and get ready for him. It means you stop what you're doing right now and you say, "Lord, I've sinned against you and I need to be forgiven. And I trust you that you will not just forgive me, but save me and redeem me and bring me to heaven when I die." Put your trust in Jesus Christ, and my friends, you will not be disappointed. You will have life, and life abundant. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. And so be free in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have every reason to give thanks to you, because you are good, and your loving kindness is everlasting. Let the church of the living God declare your loving kindness is everlasting. Lord, I pray that the state of New Hampshire will pray out and cry out, "Your loving kindness is everlasting." And Lord, I pray that the nation, America, would cry out and declare, "Your loving kindness is everlasting." And Lord, let the whole world declare, "Your loving kindness is everlasting." You are God, worthy of all praise and worship. Have mercy on us, Lord, for times that we sin and transgress and turn against you. But Lord, be gracious to us in salvation and in your loving kindness. Lord, thank you for giving us the blessing of your Son. Thank you that you did not leave us by ourselves to die. You gave us hope for future because you've given us Christ. And so, Lord, with the psalmist, we thank you for your goodness and your loving kindness. We have every reason, Lord, again, to praise you. And we do all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.